Our scripture reading this morning will come from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, you can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins. On one side of the insert is an outline of this morning's sermon, and then on the other side is the scripture reading from Luke 18, and we'll be reading verses 15 to 34, and then also from Romans 10, the verses 1 through 4, I'll be referring to those verses in the sermon, and I am going to read them as well as part of the scripture reading. So let's pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word, Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Well, then who can be saved?" But he answered, "What is possible, impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And then from the book of Romans, chapter 10, reading the verses 1 through 4. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Thus the reading of God's word from Gospel of Luke 18 and Romans 10. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, it's important that you understand, first of all, this morning, that Jesus is leading the disciples on a journey they do not understand. They have witnessed the power of Jesus with the miracles that he has done. They have witnessed Jesus driving demons out of hearts. They have witnessed Jesus healing the leper of his spots. They have witnessed Jesus healing a paralyzed man, enabling him to walk again and carry his mat home. They have even witnessed Jesus at Nain, walking up to a widow's dead son, already in the coffin, the funeral procession on the way to the cemetery, and he touches the coffin and the young boy came to life. But in the questions that the disciples have been asking him, since they have witnessed all of these things, it is clear they do not fully understand Jesus and why he has come. They have allowed their Jewish nationalistic thinking, their Jewish expectations and hopes to take hold. For they are thinking that Jesus is an earthly ruler who will lead their armies against Rome, that they will go to Jerusalem and sit alongside him on his right hand and his left next to his throne. They are thinking that Jesus has come to make them rulers in this life. And the disciples do not understand the journey that Jesus is on. They don't understand that to follow Jesus is not an easy thing to do. It is a hard and difficult journey. And if you follow him, you have to endure much in this life. The location of our text today, where the gospel writer of Luke places this passage, is very important. Because the gospel writer of Luke, inspired by God's Spirit, as he wrote these things, he wants to keep before you, the reader, the end of Jesus' journey. He has started out. He's heading for a particular location. And the gospel writer of Luke, throughout, wants you to keep this in mind. In chapter 17, verse 11, we were told, first, that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem. He has since explained to the Pharisees about the kingdom of God, saying it's not going to be an earthly kingdom, it is a heavenly kingdom. He spent time describing to his disciples about that kingdom that will come. He has told the parable to them of the persistent widow and the Pharisee and the tax collector. But now, in our text today, Jesus and the disciples encounter people that come to him on the road to Jerusalem. The end of our text, our scripture reading, reminds us of this today. Look at verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." You see, Jerusalem is in mind. And as we come to the next chapter in Luke, in chapter 19, Jesus will continue towards Jerusalem. And in the middle of that chapter, he will enter Jerusalem with the triumphal entry. So Jerusalem is in mind. And what is it that's going to take place in Jerusalem that is in mind? Those verses that follow, verse 31 in our text, Jesus tells the disciples and he tells us, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem," verse 31, "and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. The disciples don't understand. They don't have a clear understanding about the journey, the road that Jesus is on. They don't understand the destination. And even though this is the third time in the gospel that Jesus is going to tell them, they continue to think differently than what Jesus has told them over and over. They think Jerusalem, the destination, is about power and glory in the present world. They think the Jerusalem where Jesus is headed will soon again be the capital of the Jewish nation, and they will be on Jesus' right hand and left hand in glory next to his throne in the earthly Jerusalem. But Jesus is now telling them, that's not what's going to happen when I come to Jerusalem. When I come to Jerusalem, I am going there, and I will be shamefully treated and crucified and put to death on the cross. They don't understand it. And yet, as they're on their way, on the road, they now meet people on that road, on the way to Jerusalem. And the first people that they meet, we see in verse 8:15, is parents bringing their children. You see, in verse 15, they are bringing even their infants, not only small children, but their infants to him so that Jesus might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. You see, their perspective, again, is that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to do something very important for the Jewish nation. He is headed to Jerusalem, and we don't like him being bothered with these children and these infants that you are now bringing to him for him to touch. They are now rebuking the people for bringing their children to Jesus, saying perhaps, get out of here, or Jesus doesn't have time to touch your children and these babies. We have crowds of thousands that have followed Jesus and have wanted to meet him and to hear his teaching and to be healed by him. He doesn't have time for such things as children on the way to Jerusalem in establishing his earthly kingdom. When the disciples rebuke the parents for bringing their children to Jesus, it is clear they don't understand the destination. They don't understand where Jesus is going or what Jesus is about to do. And so in verse 16, Jesus calls to them and he tells the disciples, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." You see, according to the Jewish commentary on the law, the Jewish Talmud, children up to the age of 12 are not held accountable to the law. Thus, as far as the religious leaders of the day, when they thought of their children under the age of 12, they saw them of very little importance, especially when it came to the law of God and as they taught concerning the law. But now Jesus is telling the disciples that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, to the children. Well, what do the children matter? Jesus goes on in verse 17 to say, "Truly I say to you," and whenever Jesus begins with a phrase, "Truly I say to you," it means this is the summary, this is the point, and this is what you are to remember. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." How can these disciples become like a child? They thought the kingdom of God was about going to be ruled, rulers on earth. They thought they would follow Jesus to Jerusalem and become wealthy rulers on earth, since they had found the long-promised Messiah and they were the ones to follow him. But now Jesus tells them, with a "truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Well, how does the child come to Jesus? The child comes to Jesus helpless. Our text tells us some of them were infants. That means in need of assistance. A child will come with the attitude that they are willing to receive him and to receive him like a gift. To claim that a grown person must become like a child is to tell that person what they must become as they come before Jesus, utterly helpless, in need of assistance. They must not try to come into the kingdom by their works, by their worthiness, by anything they have done or think they have accomplished in this world, but their hearts must be born again like a child into the grace and salvation of God. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples with a "truly, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Well, following the encounter with the children, we have a man who meets Jesus on the road. A man, again, on the road to Jerusalem, where Jesus is headed where he will suffer and die and go to the cross. And this time, as he meets this man, we find him described as a ruler. Remember, that's what the disciples wanted to be. They wanted to be rulers. They wanted to be like this man, this ruler, who we're told later on in the verses that he had an extremely large amount of wealth. A wealthy ruler is what every disciple, what every Jewish person wanted to become. And yet, the ruler comes to Jesus with a question. Verse 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice what he calls Jesus. He calls Jesus a good teacher. He knows and has heard that Jesus teaches with authority. He has good things to say, good teaching to share with people about how to live their life and what they should do. He recognizes that as a teacher, Jesus is somewhat religious and a good person. So he comes up to him for religious advice. Good teacher, verse 18, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he's got eternal life in mind. He is thinking about salvation. He is thinking about eternity and what the future would be. His question to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the answer, don't you? The disciples should know the answer. Jesus just has had parents bring to him little children, and he's telling them that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You must declare yourself helpless like a child and be willing to accept gifts easily. But this man who has come to Jesus thinks he must do something. And in the verse, the Greek tells us that the verb that is used is the future tense. Good teacher, what must I do yet in the future to inherit eternal life? Meaning that this man has come to Jesus because he knows that something is missing from his life. He knows there's something else he must do. He's tried to be a good person, but something is missing from his life. So when he hears about Jesus, he goes up to him, he calls him a good teacher, and he asks Jesus the question, what must I yet do? Something's missing. Something more I must do in my life for eternal life. And so Jesus answers in verse 19, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, some people think that when Jesus answers that way, he is helping this man to know that really he doesn't know who Jesus is. Jesus is God. And when he is asking him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He doesn't know that Jesus is God. He's just thinking that Jesus is a good person, and he's trying to direct this ruler unto God and the fact that Jesus has come as the Son of God. But that's only part of it. You see, there's more in what Jesus is directing him to, because in his response, Jesus is reflecting all the attention to God the Father. This man knows the law, as Jesus will recite it in the verses that follow. He knows God. He knows that there is a God who has given that law. And he is directing this man to think about God and who God is and the fact that God is good and perfect, and every person here on earth is born a sinner. And so in his answer, he shows that this man does not have it yet figured out. Look what he shows him in verse 20 as he continues in his answer. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. You see, he's directed him to God. He's directed him to the latter part of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus has quoted those Ten Commandments before him. The man is asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is reciting the law. But when the man answers, and he said to Jesus, all these I have kept from my youth, verse 21, you have to chuckle a little bit in his answer, don't you? This man has come before Jesus and saying, from the time of my youth, from the time of age 12, I have not lusted after any woman. I have not hated anyone or had anger towards anyone in my heart. I've not swindled or cheated anyone. I've never cut anyone down with my words, and I have always obeyed my parents. You see the problem. This man thinks he's a good person. And because he thinks he's a good person, he doesn't have any clue who God is. Years ago, when I attended a Bible college, we would go out on a weeknight once a week and go door to door participating in an evangelism explosion course. We would knock on doors of people. They would invite us into their homes. And as we spoke to them about worldly things, we would direct them eventually to speak to them about spiritual things. And if we wanted to know if they were a Christian or not, we had a couple questions we would ask. First, we would ask, if they were to die tonight, would they go to heaven? And they would often say, yes, we think we would go to heaven. And so we'd follow up with the second question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and if he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And they would say, because I'm a good person. And if that was their answer, which so often it was, we would recognize and know by their answer that they were not a Christian. For if you think you're a good person before God, and because you're a good person, you are worthy of going to heaven, you are not understanding the gospel. So for the next while, we would sit there and open the scriptures to them and speak to them about how God is holy, about how God is perfect, that every man is born in sin as a sinner, and there is impossible for you by your works to be holy before a holy God. The only way that you can be right before God is to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. As you can see, that's what Jesus has done with the rich ruler. He has directed all the attention to God the Father who is holy and perfect. Jesus has asked him, why do you call me good? Because he thinks Jesus is just a good person. And the question then that he follows out, he points the rich ruler to look at his life before God. He even quotes the Old Testament law, God alone is good and you are a sinner. But the man responds to Jesus, all of these laws I have kept since I was a youth. I believe I'm a good person. But yet, this man, when he came to Jesus, by all of his works, still knows there's something missing. He asked Jesus, what must I yet do to inherit eternal life? And when his answer is that I've been a good person, or all these I've kept since I was a boy, it shows he doesn't know who God is at all. Sometimes we have mentors in the faith that we look up to, or godly people in history that have written theological works that we've admired and learned so much about the Bible from. And yet, if you talk to people that you admire, that seem to be so spiritually close to the Lord in their relationship to him, they will often say to you that the closer you get to the Lord, the more of a sinner you realize you are, and the more you need his grace. The rich ruler in our text does not come to Jesus like a child. This ruler is not coming to Jesus helpless and in need of assistance. He does not come to Jesus with a heart that is willing to receive a gift. Instead, he comes to Jesus based on his works and states to him in verse 21, "All of these commandments I have kept from my youth." And so in verse 22, Jesus answers him and points out what's wrong. Verse 22, Jesus heard this and he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." When Jesus answers the rich ruler this way, it's as if he's taking an arrow and shooting it right between his eyes. "Sir, you have to give up the one thing you love more than me, your wealth. Sell everything you have and follow me to the cross." This totally contradicted everything this rich ruler had learned and been told. The teachers of the law and the scribes, as we've seen earlier in the Gospel of Luke, they look at wealth as a blessing from God, a sign that you've been obeying the law perfectly, a sign that God has blessed you in your obedience by giving you that wealth and that position of authority over others. They would forbid you to sell your property because they told you you would become helpless and dependent. There was no government welfare in those days, no unemployment check to pick up from the mailbox. Many of those who sold everything and had nothing left or lost everything were left to beg. You see, Jesus has asked him to sell all his possessions. Jesus has asked him to become helpless and in need of assistance. Jesus has asked him to come to him with a heart that is willing to receive the gift of salvation that Jesus has come to bring, to follow him to the cross so he could know salvation from sin and eternal life in heaven. You see, the rich ruler thinks that the law leads to salvation. But Jesus is telling him that the law should lead him to the cross. As I read the scripture reading this morning, you noticed I included that portion from the book of Romans, Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. And this is what the apostle wrote concerning this very thing in Romans 10, 1 through 4. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that's the Jews, "that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God," just like the ruler. He's got zeal for God in keeping his commandments, "but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God," that's come from Christ Jesus, "and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You see, the Apostle Paul has clearly articulated what is missing from the rich ruler's life. He's looked at the law. He's tried to be a good person. He thinks he's kept the law, and yet he knows something's missing. And what's missing is God's Son, whom God has sent, who is the end of the law. For the law helps you to know that you're a sinner, that you're in need of a Savior, and that Christ has come, and by his righteousness, that's the righteousness you need for salvation before a holy God. His death on the cross pays for your sin. His resurrection from the grave is life from the dead. His righteousness is given to you so that you belong to Jesus, and eternal life is where he will bring you. And yet, Jesus has told this man to sell all that he has and to follow him. And yet, verse 23, when the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The rich man tried to keep all of these commandments, but he failed to keep the first one. He loved his money more than he loved Jesus. The wealthy ruler, from an earthly perspective, seems to have everything. But before heaven, he is poor. He loves the world more than he loves Christ Jesus, the Savior God sent. But Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said to his disciples in verse 24, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." You see, now Jesus is speaking in the present. The rich ruler came to Jesus in the future. "What must I yet do in the future for eternal life?" Jesus is now addressing his disciples in the present tense of the verb. How difficult it is in the present for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He gives an illustration in verse 25. "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The camel was the largest animal that they could identify with. A camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle, that is impossible. That's absurd. It can't happen. And so the disciples say in verse 26, "Then who can be saved?" For the disciples, the rich ruler is the person they wanted to be. They wanted to go to Jerusalem and rule the world with him. It is impossible for this ruler to be saved, they think to themselves. How can anybody be saved? And Jesus' answer in verse 27 is clear. "What is impossible with man," that's man the sinner, "is possible with God, who sent his Son to pay for their sins and to rise from the dead and to give them his righteousness." Salvation is not possible through human achievement. It is God's gift. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples on the way to the cross. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." But that doesn't mean it's easy. To follow Christ to the cross, to Jerusalem, there's a cost. And the disciples are learning that as the rich ruler came to Jesus. But even though there's a cost, and the ruler has walked away sad, there is also a tremendous gain. Peter answers in verse 28. Peter, of course, the head disciple at this time. Peter, the spokesperson for the other 12. Peter has heard this. He's witnessed this. And he said to Jesus, "Well, see, we have left our homes and followed you." And by leaving their homes, he means more than just their building, their home building where they live. It includes all the aspects of their homes, including their families. They've left it all to follow Christ. And Jesus tells him, verse 29, another truly. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come." You see how Jesus is describing what it means to leave your home. It's not only the physical building of your home, but it's also the family of your home. Your wife, your brothers or sisters, the footnote tells us sisters is included, or parents or children. all for the sake of the kingdom of God. And if you leave all of that, what do you gain? You'll receive many times more in this time and in the life to come, the age to come, eternal life. You see, you follow Christ and it may cost you everything. It could cost your house, your wife, your brothers, your parents, your children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, the most intimate relationships in your life. But Jesus is pointing out to Peter and to all of his disciples and to all of his church how much more that you gain. In this time, you will receive a spiritual family of believers, a church family of believers, both in your local congregation and throughout all the world, much greater numbers than any earthly family could ever have. And in the age to come, eternal life with all the believers throughout all eternity, all generations that have come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so you look at these verses this morning and you recognize that Jesus is on the way to the cross. And you recognize the fact that those who have come to him in our text are those who have encountered him on the way to the cross. And you ask yourself, where do I fit in this passage this morning? Do you identify with the rich ruler, or do you identify with Peter? You know, the rich ruler seems like a pretty nice guy. He's religious, likes Jesus. He goes up to Jesus, even on the road to Jerusalem. He tries to obey the law, the Bible, and to be a good person. If he were here today, he'd probably be in church every Sunday. But Jesus pointed out that he loves his wealth more than he loves Christ. And because he loves his wealth more than he loves Christ, he's really poor in the eyes of God. What do you love more than Christ? It doesn't have to be wealth or riches. It could be lust or hatred or anger of others. It could be wealth. It could be gossip about others. It could be love for sin, whatever that sin could be. Is there something that you can't give up that's more important to you than Christ? Or are you Peter? The Peter in our text that tells Jesus, look, we've left everything, even our homes, to follow you. That like a child, we're coming to you helpless. We don't hold anything back, Lord. It is all yours. We're going to follow you to the cross. And Jesus tells him how much more he's gained in this life and in the life to come. It may cost you something in this world to give up that sin, to give up that wealth, to give up whatever it may be, but you gain so much more than you could ever lose. How do you leave here today? The rich ruler, encountering Jesus on the way to the cross, walked away sad. Are you grieved like the rich ruler because you have something in your life that you love more than Christ? Or do you leave rejoicing how much more you've gained, that you've received so much more in this life and in the eternity to come? I don't have the answer to that question this morning. Only God knows your heart. But the question he wants you to think about today is this: are you following Jesus to the cross? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this scripture passage by which they met Jesus on the way to the cross. And we know, Lord, that as it has been read and proclaimed today, we too have met Jesus on the way to the cross. Father, we know that in this world, there are so many things that we hold dear. And yet, Lord, sometimes you call us because we believe in you to give up those things, whether it be an earthly possession like wealth or something we love, or whether it be a sin in our heart. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see our Savior, to see the cost that he went through by going to the cross to pay for our sins and by his resurrection of the dead. We pray, Lord, that we would love him and eternal life more than we could love anything of this world. That, Lord, you would cause us to give our life unto him and to follow him to the cross and to eternal life forevermore. Grant us your grace to look at our lives and to see what may be there that we need to give up. Enable us, Lord, as your people, to give it up for the glory of Christ and salvation and eternal life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.